If you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 1131 as we work our way through that passage? I wonder, do you ever have days when you wonder to yourself, am I good enough to get into heaven? Am I really a Christian? Am I going to make it to heaven? What happens is you start to look at the bank account of your good works. You take your eyes off Jesus, you start to look at that bank account of good works. You have a week where you've behaved pretty badly as far as Christian things are concerned, and you think to yourself, am I really going to make it to heaven? Or perhaps you have other weeks where you start to think to yourself, you know, God really hadn't that much to do to save me. I was pretty decent before God came along, and I've added my bit, and God did his bit, and therefore, you know, maybe take a bit more to save somebody else. Both those versions are perversions. They're not right. Both have shown that you're taking your eyes off Jesus and you're trusting in good works. And can I say to you, that is the default mode of your human heart. Always you will revert back to this. Always. It will be always back to trusting in what you have done. How you've behaved, how you've lived, and trusting in you rather than trusting in Jesus. And our passage today is a very key passage. It explains to you what a true Christian is. And I hope each of you know what a true Christian is. But the fact of the matter is that we often need to be reminded of that again and again. This is a passage that will rebuke you when you're full of pride. It will encourage you when you're despondent. So I would say to you, get a marker and rub around it and say to yourself, listen, this is somewhere I need to come back and have a look at. Now, we know from what we've been looking at so far that Paul's writing to a mixed church. Romans, people from a Jewish background and people from a Gentile background. He's told them that God is a God of love, but he's also told them that God's a God of justice. And therefore, a just God cannot let those who have broken God's law slide. And we've seen that we've all broken God's law. God is angry with lawbreakers. He tells us there's a day of wrath coming, and when his wrath will be revealed against all lawbreakers. We looked through the categories and we saw that we're guilty, along with everybody else. And yet there was a category of people there who thought to themselves, you know, yes, I'm guilty of breaking the law, but God's going to give me a bye ball on that day. God's going to let it slide because at the end of the day, we're Jews and God will overlook that. Well, Paul, last week in chapter 3 and verse 9, said this. As a Jew speaking, he said, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. Now, that would be devastating news for anybody who was coming from a Jewish background. They might make the accusation against Paul and say, well, do you know what, Paul? This stuff that you're teaching is new. I wasn't taught this as a youngster. Now, our teachers didn't teach us this. This is some sort of cult that you're coming up with. It's new teaching. And so Paul, in chapter 3 and verse 10, goes back into the Old Testament and takes passages from Isaiah and from the book of Psalms. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. This is quoting the Old Testament. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's comprehensive in those that it's speaking to, and it's comprehensive in who it applies to and in the judgment that's coming. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if I said to you that everything you've ever been taught, everything that you've ever heard from a pulpit here in Downpatrick Presbyterian, everything that you heard in the Sunday school where you were raised is rubbish. Everything that you're trusting in to get into heaven is wrong. How would you feel? And I can show you from the Bible what you've been taught is wrong. And so you're left devastated. You can imagine what these people are thinking. Everything has been pulled out from underneath their feet and they're left reeling and say, well, what is true? And so Paul says, listen, don't throw the baby in the bathwater out together. Remember, God loves you. They knew that. God loved the Jewish people. God loved people. And he'd given them his word, the Bible, to speak to them. So if they could head back to his word and find out what it said, they could find out truly what God was saying. And in the same way, when good works is removed from us as our way of getting to salvation, we know enough to know that God loves us. We know enough to know that God has given us his word. And so therefore, we can too can head back there to find out what God is really saying. And so Paul teases out this real gospel message in its simplicity in a way that everybody can understand it. This is a passage of real relevance because as a Christian, you'll all have those days where you'll wonder, am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Am I really going to heaven? And you'll have other days when you're pumped up by pride, thinking that God had very little to do with you. You know, you were nearly there already on your own, and therefore God was just giving you a little bit of a top up. So it'll rebuke you on the days that you're feeling proud, and it'll encourage you in the days that you're feeling despondent. Paul's told them in verse 20 of chapter 3 that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That's what we're looking at with the children this morning. What we find out is that the law is a diagnostic tool. It's there just to show us that we are sinful. So what have we learned so far right up to the starting point? What we've learned is that we've all sinned. We've learned that there's a day of judgment coming. We've learned that God is angry with us because of our sin. And we've learned that somehow, back in chapter 1, that there's a righteousness available by faith. But that's all we know of the story so far. And it probably would be a surprise to those original readers to find out where this righteousness that's available is coming from. Verse 21 says, "But now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." The very God whose law we've broken, the very God whose law they've broken, the very God who is angry with them and with us, has provided this righteousness that we need. And you know, that's something that I often forget. It's what I need to be saved from. Sometimes I think that I need to be saved from my sins. No, I need to be saved from Jesus, from God, because God is angry with me because of the sins that I have committed. That's who's angry, and that's what I need forget that I need to be saved from. It's God himself. And yet that very God who's angry with me because of the sins that I do is the very God who is providing this righteousness that will get me to heaven. So it's good to know that the righteousness is from God, it's available from him, but when can you get it? When are you able to get this righteousness? Well, look at verse 21. "But now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." That makes this difference than every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world will tell you, be a good person, try your best, follow the rules that we're giving you, and hopefully when you die, it'll all be taken out and shoveled up onto a weighing scales. It'll be put in the scales and along with all your bad stuff, and then the weighment will take place. And then you'll find out whether you've been righteous enough to get into heaven. But not until then. The best that you can hope to is to die like that, hoping the very best that somehow you're going to get into heaven. This is telling you that there is a righteousness available now. You can know that you have it. And God wants you to know that you have it so that when you're heading into death, which each of you will, that you can face death with a total certainty, not panic, knowing, yes, I have salvation. Let me read you one verse from 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If I asked you, are you going to heaven? You say, I hope so. Folks, I hope you are people who can say, I know so. I know I'm going to heaven because the righteousness that you have credited to your account isn't based on anything you've done, whether you're good or whether you're bad. It's based on Jesus Christ. So let's take a little look further into it. So what else does verse 21 tell us about the righteousness that we can have? It tells us that it's a righteousness apart from the law. That makes this incredibly attractive to me, because the passage that we've just read up until this tells me that I have broken God's law in every shape and manner possible. Look at verse 23. He reminds us, in case we've forgotten, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But now you're being told that there's a righteousness available from somewhere else. It's available to people who have broken God's law, and people like me who can't help at times breaking God's law still continue to do that. The law promises life to those who can keep it, death to those who can't. And folks, if you're going to come by way of the law, you will face death, just the same way I would. But how can we ever find out about this righteousness that's revealed? What do we need to do? Do we need to join some special organization where they'll reveal the secrets to us? Do we need to come to some special church? Do we need to be uber intelligent in order to work out the cryptic code of how it's going to be revealed to us? Well, thankfully, no. Look at verse 21. It tells us that it has been made known. It's not a secret. This is open to everyone to see. Paul, who wants to ensure us that the teaching can't be open to the accusation that he's made it up or that it's cultish, or that it's new, he adds in verse 21, he says, "The law and the prophets testify to it." He's saying, listen, the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to this. God knew we couldn't keep the law from the fall of Adam. And so when he comes to Moses in Leviticus chapter 16, he says, listen, I want you to set aside one day a year called the Day of Atonement. I want you to think of that word, atonement. At-one-ment. Atonement. At-one-ment with God. How can we be at-one-ment with God when we're the people who sin and the people who do wrong, who God's angry with and can't look at? Well, in the Bible, Leviticus 16, he says, listen, get yourself two goats. This is where the word scapegoat comes from, by the way. Bring in your goat. Bring in the first goat, and what we'll do is we'll cut the goat's throat. We'll take the blood of that goat to symbolize dying for your sin. We'll take the blood inside of the holiest of holies, and we'll splash it on the mercy seat where God's presence is. Then we'll take the other goat, and the priest will stand, and he'll pray over the head of that goat, confessing their sin. And then another priest will take that goat way off into the desert in the mountains, taking it far away, showing that you've been separated from your sin, the scapegoat. Now, what's that pointing to? Let me read you a verse from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So if the goat isn't taking away the people's sin all those thousands of years ago, what's happening? What's happening is they're being pointed to one who is going to come, who will be the sacrifice for their sin. They're being pointed to one who will come, the same person who will separate them from their sin, as far as the east is from the west. The one who would be taken and hung on a cross, who would be punished in their place. God demands justice, and this one who would come would satisfy God's justice as he's punished in the place of those who are sinners. But how can someone get that righteousness? If it's not by keeping the law, and if it's not by the sacrificial system, well, look at verse 22. You'll see that the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Why do we need Jesus Christ? Well, we were studying that the law gives life to those who can keep it, death to those who can't. Jesus Christ kept the law. He fulfilled the law and was entitled to life. He's entitled to life, and yet what does he do? He steps out and he takes the life that he's entitled to and he lays it down on a cross for you and for me to sacrifice for us. And he laid it down according to verse 24 so that you can experience the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To redeem something means to buy it back. I'm sure not too many of you have used the facilities of a pawn shop. But a pawn shop, the modern day equivalent is cash converters. The way it works is that you take in something of value. They appraise what it is that you've got and they offer you a loan based on that value at a high rate of interest. You then have to pay back the original amount and all the interest if you want to redeem that item and buy it back. If you fail in the payments that you have agreed to, they take your item and any payments that you've already made and they sell your item and they keep the money. And what the Bible's saying is that you and I are in the shop window of the pawn shop, pawned out to the price of sin. And we're making really rubbish efforts at trying to repay the payments. Can't pay the payments. And what happens is that someone walks into that shop. If we're not redeemed, by the way, we will be sold to hell. Next thing, Jesus walks into the pawn shop. He's entitled to life. He lays down his life. He pays the payment in full for us. And he buys us back. And I might say to you, he pays it in full. That means that you cannot, with your good works, come along and add a little bit more to it. It also means that you can't come along with your poor performance on the weeks when you're doing terribly well, unwell, and take away from the payment. The payment is in full. That is where your security is in Jesus Christ. Folks, if you could muck up your salvation, you would, as I would. It is in Jesus and it is secure in him. But how much does it cost? Look at verse 24. It says we are justified freely by his grace. This is given to you free of charge. And if you try to pay for it, it is an insult. Can you imagine inviting somebody round to your house for dinner and they bring a bottle of wine round with them, they give you a bottle of wine there, and you're running around with a £5 note trying to stick it in their pocket all evening. It's embarrassing, it's an insult. Like your children coming around after Christmas and you've bought their presents and they're trying to give you money. Here, Dad, here, Mum, take the money. It's a free gift from God given to you. It's been paid for and it's given to you by God's grace. God hates our sin. He hates what we have done and how we behave, and yet he loves us immeasurably. He provides a salvation for each one of us that we can neither pay for, deserve, or merit. Our salvation is all about God. From first to last, it's about him. He plans it, he instigates it, he pays the price for it, he leads you into it, and all the glory for it should go to him. Folks, I wonder, do you see that? Or are you guilty at times of robbing from God? Those thoughts that come into your head and think to yourself in days, well, you know, I'm not that bad. God had very little to do with, you know, saving me. I hadn't much to do, just a wee top up to make me just that little bit better. Your salvation is all about God, and the glory for it needs to be given to him. Let me read you just a little quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher of the last century, just writing about this topic. He said, "The whole essence in the teaching at this point, and everywhere in all the New Testament, is that we have no sort or any kind of right to salvation. That the whole glory of salvation is that though we deserve nothing but punishment and hell and banishment out of the sight of God to all eternity, yet God, of his own love and grace and wondrous mercy, has granted us his salvation." Now this is the entire meaning of the term grace. The righteousness that we receive from God is free, but how much did it cost? Look at the end of verse 24 and the start of verse 25. "The redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." God took his only son and he had him placed upon a cross, brutally treated and murdered, to stand in your place to give you a free gift. I don't know that that is a free gift, but I tell you it is a costly, costly gift to give. The fact is that we are sinners, and this was the only way that we could be bought back from that pawn shop where we were pawned out. And God gave the most precious thing that he had, his own son, to purchase you and I back, to bring us into the relationship with him. God became the one who justifies. He demands justice, and yet he satisfies that justice through himself and through his own son as he pays the price for our sin. And maybe you've thought to yourself before, this answers just a question for you as well. How did people in the Old Testament become Christians? How were their sins forgiven? Look at verse 25. "In his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Those people in the Old Testament were saved, looking forward through the sacrifices that we were making, that were pointing to one who would take their sins. Jesus Christ would be that sacrifice for sin once for all time, for those from the time of Adam and from those after the time of Jesus, looking backwards to what was going to happen. But folks, very simply as I finish, you can know an awful lot about salvation, but if you don't put it on, it makes no difference. Like, if I had a parachute and it's sitting on a plane and you're crashing on the plane's going into free fall, you could tell me how much the parachute weighs. You can tell me the type of nylon material the strings are made from. You can tell me about the strength and application of the buckles. You can tell me the weight load that that parachute can take. You can tell me where it was made, the factory it was put in, the quality control measures that were put in place for that parachute to be able to work, the principles of aerodynamics about how that parachute slows you falling to the ground. But unless you take that parachute and stick it on your back, that knowledge is useless to you, because you'll smash into the ground along with the parachute. And salvation is exactly the same. You can know about Jesus and his righteousness, about all that he's done for you, how he paid for your price on his cross, how he loved you and hated your sin, how he sent the only son that he had to die for you, how he redeemed you and pawned you back from sin, and yet withal, not actually apply it. And that application comes through faith in Jesus Christ. By you acknowledging that what the Bible's saying is true, that when you look in the mirror of God's law, guilty as charged. You say, if I get what I deserve, I'll end up in hell. And yet withal, Jesus has died for me. I accept the sacrifice that he's made. I accept what you've done for me, Jesus. I trust in nothing else but that. Not in my performance, good or bad, but in you. And simply by that faith of asking God and coming and confessing your sin to him, that is you putting on salvation. And folks, that makes the biggest difference. When you're sitting on a bed waiting to depart this world, you don't need to be in a flap. You don't need to be wondering if it's going to be all right in the end. Because your salvation is paid for. Not based on whether you've been a good person or bad person. but based on Jesus Christ and his salvation. That means that you can die a death that is victorious, a death that is strong, a death that is without fear. And that's where it makes all the difference, when the rubber really hits the road. And you can know that you have that now. You don't need to sit wishing. The Bible says you can know that you have it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that each one here this morning would have the true knowledge of salvation, knowing that they're going to be with you in heaven. Father, help us to remember how we're built. In our fall, we always revert back to trusting in our works. Father, when we have those off days, we look at our works and we say, there's no way I could make it to heaven. On the good days, we look at our pride and we think, oh, you know, God's lucky to have me. And yet with all, the truth is that, Father, our salvation is dependent on Jesus and his sacrifice, which is perfect. Father, help us not to be running around trying to push £5 notes in Jesus' pocket, trying to add to our payment. Help us not to be despondent when we come up short in our own lives, which we always will. Father, help our trust to be in that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, which pays the price in full. And in his name we pray. Amen.